Well, Bill, thank you that we can meet together, both with the technology online and also in person. Thank you, Father, that we have the privilege of coming into your presence. Lord, we so easily take it for granted, but Lord, please help us not to. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to fill us afresh tonight. Use my lips, Lord, for your glory. Lord, use our ears and our minds as well. We pray that you would speak, whether it's in person now or those who hear it online afterwards. We commit the meeting to you. We pray for your cleansing upon us and for your word to go forth in power. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it seems a long time since I was doing Mark. We've had a break for Johnny to do Jonah over recent weeks, and it was worth it. If you haven't seen the recordings, then do. It was a good series. But just in case you've forgotten where we left off, Mark, we're partway through the body of teaching Jesus gave, known as the Olivet Discourse. In other words, it's called that because it was on the Mount of Olives. It was the teaching that he gave regarding the end times shortly before he was crucified. And it was given particularly concerning the future tribulation period that is coming upon the world and which will precede Jesus' return. And during the course of this teaching, we saw half of it last time. We'll finish it off this evening. Jesus gives a number of signs that will help those alive then, at that time, to identify the stage of world history that they are living in. And today we pick up the teaching, as you can see from the screen. We're in Mark 13. We're going to start in verse 14 through to verse 20. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flights may not be in winter, for in those days there will be tribulation, and such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created, until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake whom he chose, he shortened the days. I don't know about you, but when I was a young Christian, I read passages like this and I thought, help, you know, that doesn't sound very good. You know, I hope, you know, you just don't understand where it's going. And I think one of the dangers is that we don't read what the Bible actually says. And we'll see as we go through, this isn't referring to the church era at all. It's not even the general population. But in verse 14, Jesus identified the sign that will begin this time period, which is specifically the second part of the tribulation. And he says that it is, well, thank you, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now, some people criticize Mark because there's no reference to Daniel in some translations of Mark, but it is included in the Matthew account of the same passage in Matthew 24. There's no dispute about that. So we do know that this is something that Jesus said. Excuse me, I'm just going to put a cough sweet in my mouth. I'll try not to make a noise about it. And the trigger for this time is the appearance of the abomination of desolation, standing where it ought not to be. And when that occurs, those who are in Judea are to flee to the mountains. And the fact that Jesus is referring to those that dwell in Judea shows that this specifically affects people who are living in that part of Israel. It's not for the whole world. Although, having said that, the whole world will feel the effects of the awful period that we call the tribulation. And, of course, Matthew mentions Daniel talking about the abomination of desolation. So let's see what Daniel has to say about the abomination of desolation. And he mentions it twice. The first is in Daniel 11 and verse 31, where it says, "And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation." Now, most of Daniel 11 up to verse 35 is a prophecy of events in and around the Middle East, which were fulfilled before Jesus was born. Critics of the book of Daniel, and there are many, I would say they're not warranted critics, but there are many critics, maintain that the book of Daniel could not have been written by him, but by someone in the second century BC. And the reason they don't like it is that this prophetic account and one or two other prophetic accounts are so remarkably accurate. They have been so amazingly accurately fulfilled that they feel it couldn't be a prophecy, but a record of history. Now, we know that Daniel lived in the 6th century BC, and they like to think of it as being written in the 2nd century BC. I'm going to be dealing with Daniel as a book shortly, and I'll tackle that as well at that time. But of course, when we've got a God who is outside of time, who knows the end from the beginning, it's hardly difficult for him to predict what's going to happen 400 years hence or beyond. And the particular abomination that Daniel was referring to in this verse here in Daniel 11:31 was the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes IV, and he attacked Jerusalem. And this Antiochus desecrated the temple in Jerusalem in a particularly horrible way. If you want to know a bit of detail, the commentator Barclay had this to say about it. He said he desecrated the temple by offering swine's flesh on the great altar and by setting up public brothels in the sacred courts. Before the very holy place itself, he set up a great statue of the Olympian Zeus and ordered the Jews to worship him. Now, if you know anything about the Jews, you'll know that pigs were an unclean animal for them. They would not do anything that would desecrate the very holy place where God dwelt in the temple. And this was completely offensive to them. And Antiochus knew it as well. And the Hebrew word that is translated abomination in that Daniel passage is the Hebrew word shekutz. It appears in the Old Testament 29 times, and it has the idea of a really filthy, disgusting idol. But it's more than just an idol. First, it's an idol set in the holy place in the temple in Jerusalem, standing where it ought not. And as Matthew puts it, standing in the holy place. The nature of this abomination is such that God has to respond in judgment, so that it then leads to desolation. And Antiochus was not that much later defeated by a group of valiant Jews. But although the incident that involves Antiochus gives us an example of the abomination of desolation, it can't be what Jesus is referring to here, because Antiochus's abomination occurred in 167 BC. We know that Jesus, of course, lived in the first century. And Jesus is still speaking of something in the far future. Now, we have a second reference to the abomination of desolation in Daniel. So let's see what he says there. And that is in Daniel 9:27. And it says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even unto the consummation, which is determined and is poured out on the desolate. Now, when we come to look at Daniel after I've finished Romans, I'll deal with this passage in a lot more detail. But the context of this prophecy by Daniel, it's talking about the tribulation period. The word week is literally a seven, rather than 7 days or even 7 years, although it's generally regarded to be 7 years. And there are several passages that confirm the tribulation period to be 7 years in length. And this verse tells us that halfway through, that's the middle of the week, the abomination of desolation will be set up in the rebuilt temple. And that will involve the Antichrist desecrating the temple. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. Because it's at this point when those who live in Judea will need to flee. And Jesus' comment, let the reader understand, back in Mark and Matthew, it's a bit like a coded message to those affected to note it and take it seriously. And there'll be great urgency to the need to escape. Let's go back to Mark and verse 15 and 16. We read, let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But I'll pick up the rest of it in a moment. It means that for those who are involved at that time, they must be prepared, ready to escape at a moment's notice, because there won't be time then to start packing for the journey. Any delay is likely to be a life and death issue. And then Mark goes on in 17 to say, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in these days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter. And he lists here some possible difficulties for those trying to escape. First, it will be difficult for those who are pregnant or who are nursing babies, because those conditions obviously mean that you can't get about quite as quickly. If you've got a little baby, then there's clutter that goes with that little one. Well, secondly, he urges them to pray that this journey will not be in winter. Now, Israel's rainy season occurs between October and May, but it's at its height between December and February. And during the winter months, rain falls on Israel's mountains, and it flows into what are normally dry riverbeds or wadis. And it flows down with great force, carrying tons of rock and debris. And most years people get drowned walking in these wadis because they forget that water can just suddenly come and it can be very dangerous. So winter travel is much more difficult than in the summer. And then streams will be swollen, they'll be difficult to cross. And Matthew adds a third difficulty in his passage, that it should not occur on a Sabbath day. That's Matthew 24, verse 20. When public life and public transport shuts down for 24 hours over the Sabbath in Israel, not only does that make escape more difficult, but even if they try to escape in a car, that method would stand out like a sore thumb and draw attention to that escape attempt. And again, that reinforces the point that Jesus is speaking of those in Judea at that time, not the general population of the world. And going on with some of the problems in Mark 14:19-20, we read, for in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Now, Jesus describes that period as being one of tribulation, the worst time it will be that has occurred since God created the world. And whilst the time of difficulty will be global, Satan's wrath will be directed primarily at Israel. He's always opposed Israel because they are God's chosen people. And Satan also knows that when this period occurs, his time will be short before Jesus returns. And we know that when Jesus returns, Jesus will imprison him in the abyss for 1,000 years. And if Satan can destroy the Jews, then he's broken God's covenants with and his promises to Israel. So God's word would have been broken. And therefore, Satan will focus his opposition on the Jewish people and on those who become believers in the tribulation who will support Israel. And in the last 3 months, we've seen anti-Semitism just mushrooming around the world. But when this time comes, it will have reached a horrific climax, worse than ever before. And for centuries after the destruction of the Temple and Jerusalem in 70 AD, it would have seemed impossible for these prophecies that Jesus is giving here to be fulfilled. But now we have Israel back in the land, so there is a Jewish nation there who can flee. And plans are advanced for the building of another temple once they get permission to do so. And it wouldn't take that long to complete the work. And I think in context here, Jesus is referring to the Jewish people as the elect, because they are God's chosen people. God must keep his promises to Israel. So I think the elect, therefore, must be Israel in this context. It can't refer to the church, because the church will have been raptured a few years before. And God, I don't think the passage is saying that God will reduce the seven-year period of the tribulation, but he will cut it short in the sense of not allowing it to go beyond the decreed 7 years. Many Jews will be killed during that time. So God will terminate the tribulation exactly on time in order to preserve a remnant. So let's move on. Verses 21 to 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. But false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, I have told you all things beforehand. Jesus has warned that there will be false Christs during the tribulation, as there have been many times during church history. The tribulation will see the ultimate false Christ, of course, in the person of the Antichrist, who will be the most deceptive of all, as he will claim to be God. We see his attempt in that regard in 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4, where we read, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I mean, he'll show himself in his own mind he's God. He can't show himself he really is God because he isn't. And when he tries to show himself as God, he is, of course, totally deluded. But he will deceive many others. But God and the true believers will not be taken in by it. The false messiahs and the false prophets will work many signs and wonders, the purpose of deceiving people, and if possible, even the elect, which, as I said before, most likely refers to Israel in the context here. But we should know that not all miracles are God-given. Satan can mimic many of them to deceive people. And then in verse 23, this is back in Mark, Jesus says to take heed. In other words, take note be on the alert, because he's told us these things beforehand. We should take note now, but it'll be even more crucial for the believers and the Jews to do that, those who are in the tribulation. And we know that when Jesus returns, it will be visible to all. He will come in power and glory. So any pretender to the role of Messiah should be easily identified, because no one else can come in the power and glory that Jesus Christ has. And then Jesus gives more details of what will happen next in verses 24-27. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. And by beginning with the word "but," Jesus draws a sharp contrast between the coming of the false messiahs and his own second coming as the true Messiah. And here Jesus actually answers the second question that the disciples asked him back in verse 4, when they said, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And in answering the question, Jesus said that there will be a great blackout immediately after the tribulation, with no light from the sun, moon, or stars. Now that was prophesied back in Isaiah 13 verse 10 in the context of the day of the Lord. So it shouldn't have taken the disciples by surprise, because in that verse we read, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." And Isaiah is talking of the same context there, of the day of the Lord. And of course, when Jesus died, there was a blackout in and around the Middle East as he defeated death and conquered sin. And now as he returns to earth as a victorious conqueror, there's another blackout. So no one will be unaware of the event. And into that context, the appearance of Jesus in his power and glory will give a stark contrast. It's possible that he will literally be the light of the world at that point, as his glory shines out as he returns to the earth. For completeness, I ought to mention that Luke gives some other indications of what will happen then in answer to the disciples' question of the sign of Jesus coming. And we get that in Luke 21:25-26. "And there'll be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." So we know there will be distress, there'll be perplexity on the earth, sea and the waves will roar, and men's hearts will be failing them from fear and the expectation of what will occur. I mean, so many people think the world is broke now. How much more when this time comes? It seems chaotic now, but it'll be much worse, much more chaotic. But actually, it's not really chaotic to the extent it's all according to God's plan, working towards his designed goal. But for us as believers, the glory is that we will be returning with Jesus at this time. Back in Mark, verse 27, we read, "And then he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven." And this is a regathering of the Jewish people to Israel from wherever they are around the world. They are God's chosen people, they're his elect. And I think the context here again requires the verse to refer to Israel as the elect and not the church, because the church would have been raptured beforehand. And the context or the concept has its roots in Deuteronomy 30 verse 4, which says, if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. And there are many Old Testament prophecies of this, both of gathering the Jews in unbelief, which we see in part now, but then this regathering will also occur in faith, because the second coming of Jesus will be triggered by the Jews realizing that the Antichrist is an imposter. He's not the real deal, and that Jesus is their true Messiah. So they will cry out for him to return. And the Jews would have been familiar with that concept, would have been familiar with this passage from the law. So Jesus didn't have to go into further detail here, because they knew what he was talking about. We should note that Mark records Jesus as saying that the regathering is from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. That tells us that those believing Jews who died will be resurrected to take part in the Messianic kingdom, to enjoy the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in all its fullness. We're moving on. In verses 28 to 31, Jesus gives the parable of the fig tree. And he said, now learn this parable from the fig tree. Excuse me, sorry about that. When its branch has become already begun tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words by no means pass away. Well, this passage, along with the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke, I think have been subject to a lot of misinterpretation over the years, perhaps particularly in the last few decades. It's often assumed that the fig tree must refer to Israel, so now they're back in their own land since 1948. The logic is that the generation that Jesus is referring to in verse 30 is the generation that saw the founding again of Israel as a nation in 1948. Well, we're currently some 75, coming up 76 years on from that. And we still have 7 years of tribulation before the second coming. So if we're talking about the same generation from 1948, it's getting a bit tight time-wise because people are dying off. When Luke adds, look at the fig tree and all the trees. So we're not only looking at Israel here. But in Israel, where Jesus was speaking, many of the trees are evergreens, so they don't lose their leaves. But the fig tree is different, because it loses its leaves in winter, and its leaves come just before summer. But Jesus was speaking on the Mount of Olives, where there were a lot of fig trees, and he spoke at around the time when the leaves would be showing. So the illustration was a pertinent one. And when the trees are budding, they know that summer is near. And using this analogy, Jesus said that when these things, in other words, the events of the second half of the tribulation occur, then they would know the time is near, even at the doors. And the trigger point for the things that Jesus has been talking about that we've looked at today is the abomination of desolation. So I would suggest it's actually the generation that sees those things, the abomination of desolation and things that Jesus has been talking about, that generation will certainly not pass away until these things occur. And of course, that will then include the return of Jesus. And then in verse 31, we saw that the heaven and earth will pass away. But Jesus said, my words will never pass away. And even though we know that heaven and earth as we know it will pass away, in making this statement, Jesus is saying that his words are eternal. But just Pause for a moment. No one but God could make that statement. And we should sit up at this, because here we have the Son of God speaking words that will last forever, as indeed is the case for all the words that Jesus has spoken. And in addition to all of Scripture, which is equally inspired by God. Compare that with the passing words of all other humans, many of you whom oppose God, but the final word rests with God, whose Son Jesus will be the one on the great white throne, judging of the unbelievers of every age. And how crucial it is that we come to faith in Jesus for salvation, and that we have a biblical worldview that accepts the absolute truth of the whole Bible. I would say there's far too much at stake for every person, such that anyone should take these things lightly. It's crucial that we take seriously our limited lifespan and the fact that these things we can see on the horizon in our day. Then the chapter closes with verses 32 to 37. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going into a far country, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Now, Jesus' statement in verse 32 has caused a problem for many people, because they would ask, well, how is it possible that Jesus, who is God come in the flesh, didn't know when his return would be? You know, if Jesus is God and knows all things, how come there's something here he didn't know? Well, it's possible that Jesus is referring to his knowledge only in his humanity. As God, of course, he must still know things, but as a human being, he had to learn things while still being 100% divine. And also, commentators debate whether Jesus is referring here to the rapture or his second coming. Both views are supported by different commentators. I think it's probably the second coming he's talking about. But maybe just a brief understanding of the Jewish wedding customs in first century Israel will help. Because it was normal after the betrothal of the groom, for the groom to go to his father's home to build a house on his father's land, or perhaps an addition to the house, for him and his bride to live in. And although the son was doing the building work, it was the father's decision as to when the house was regarded as ready for the bride. And it was when the father decided that he told his son to go and get the girl. The son didn't know when it would occur, nor did the bride for that matter. Now we know that Jesus has returned to heaven to prepare a place for us as his bride, and that he will come for us at the rapture and take us to the place he's been preparing for us in his father's house. Of course, no one knows the date of the rapture. That is God the Father's prerogative. And if as some commentators believe, Jesus is referring to the rapture, then that fits fine. I think I would lean to the view that this is the second coming being referred to. But even then, that will be at least 7 years after the undated rapture. So the date is still unknown. So it's quite typologically right for Jesus not to have known. But what is important, I think, is emphasized by Jesus in verse 33, to take heed, watch, and pray. Anyone who watches is not taken by surprise, and people are not ready because they fail to watch. So in verses 34 to 36, Jesus gave the example of a man who went away into a far country, leaving his house in the charge of his servants. He gave work to the servants, with the doorkeeper who would control who had access to the house being told to watch. No one in the household knew when the master would return. And Jesus gave four potential times of day when it might occur, emphasizing the need to be on the alert. In the Roman context, the evening, which is the first one, would be 6 to 9pm. Midnight would be the period from 9pm to midnight. The crowing of the rooster would be from midnight to 3am, and the morning or dawn would be 3 to 6am. The danger was that the returning master might come suddenly and find them sleeping, so they'd be unprepared for him. And the fact that Jesus spoke of the nighttime watches picks up the theme of being asleep, because that would be the time when most people are asleep. And those who will be asleep when Jesus comes are those who are spiritually negligent, and they will forever regret their lack of alertness. But I think it's tragic that so many people today are asleep spiritually, completely unaware that Jesus is returning soon. And Jesus applied this parable to his disciples so they should all watch, and by implication that extends to all of us, although it will be especially important to the final generation in the tribulation. But for us today, we don't know when Jesus will come to take us home in the rapture, and we are still called to be watchful. The timing of it will be a surprise, but the event itself is not a surprise and shouldn't take us by surprise. But because we don't know when the rapture will occur, we should be all the more diligent to serve God and walk with him while there's still time. He's got a role for each one of us. And there are so many people who do not yet know the truth of the gospel. And because we see various signs that suggest that the tribulation is drawing near, and although we should note that these signs relate to the tribulation and not so much to the run-up to it, we should be ever more diligent to live for God as the days are both short and urgent. We don't live in days when we can afford to put our feet up spiritually, just sit back living for ourselves. Four times in verses 33 to 37, Jesus told his disciples to watch. That means being alert, being ready. And in verse 37, Jesus told his disciples that he said it to them and to all, watch. Don't let the enemy lull you to sleep. I would say we are privileged to live at this time when we can see prophecy starting to unfold before our eyes. It's also a challenging time to be alive. So let's rise to that challenge and be the people that Jesus is here urging us to be, watchful, alert, diligent in living wholly for him. And in the light of eternity, we will never regret it. But it's also the best way to live while we are still here on earth. So let's be watchful and alert. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this body of teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples. Thank you that it is so reassuring that we know that things are on track so far as you're concerned. Thank you that it shows us that, yes, there will be difficult times ahead, but there is a finish point when Jesus comes back. But Lord, help us in the meantime to live for you. Help us to be on the alert, to be watchful, particularly in the days that we live in, Lord, that we might be aware of the events that are occurring on the earth, but perceived and discerned in the light of Scripture. May Scripture always be our yardstick. And we pray you'd help us to be diligent to share the good news with those who don't yet know it, while there is still time. So please help us, we ask, Lord. Amen.